Well, good morning, everyone. Before we get started today, would you bow your heads and pray with me again? Lord, we are so thankful for the chance to come and worship you openly and freely. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, kids, I hope you all had a chance to get your finger strings ready. I have mine here. And I'm going to have a volunteer come up here and help demonstrate for us what we're going to do. So I'm sure many of you have done these before, so you have a rough idea. But we're going to start with something simple. And you're going to have to bear with me here because I'm not an expert at this. So we're just going to put it over your hands like this. Hope you can see, all right? And then you're going to take your right hand, slide it up here. I think I did that right. And pull it tight. And now you're going to take your left hand. You're not going to go to this palm part of the string. You're going to come up here, this piece here, like that. And they're already lost here, so... You can rewind the video and watch this again later. Then you're going to take your pointer finger and come up here with your right pointer finger and your left, slide that over. And then your left pointer finger, and take that piece there off your right palm. And now you should have this beautiful pattern. See, there's some X's there in the middle. Okay. All right, maybe you can have an adult or a big... brother or sister help you with that, or if you need to start over, I'll show you real quick again. String like this, right hand to left palm, pull it out. Left palm under the right thumb, pull it out. Right pointer finger to left palm, pull the string. Left pointer finger to this one, right? Yes! I feel so accomplished. We should just pray and be done. Okay. So now we're going to do... All right, Mikhail, now you're going to help.
So grab the X's.
Grab the X's.
Bring it outside of the two other strings and through.
Ta-da! Look at that. And now I'm going to grab these X's in the middle. Hold it up a little higher. People can see. I'm going to grab these two X's here. Pull them out. Yes! Alright, one more. Here we go. This one gets crazy. Oh my goodness. Okay, we're going to stop on that one. Alright, Michaela's going to show us one more. Like I said, the great part about this being on video is that we can just rewind this later. Just do your one real quick. Come over a little bit more. There we go. So people can see. I wasn't even going to try and attempt this one. But look, some of you have probably seen that one before. This is great. We still have a bunch of kids here working on this. They're tied up. This is actually a great way to keep your kids still from not moving. Their hands are going to be glued together. All right. What I wanted, keep this up here. This is really cool. So just pause for a second and listen, and then you can untangle your strings in a moment, okay? Kids, what I want you to see here is you have this really complex pattern that you've woven between your fingers. Maybe it looks like this. Maybe it's a big knotted mess. I don't know. But it's a complex pattern that you have here. And in a similar way, this is a little bit what we see when we look at the Bible, just magnified 1,000 times over. Because in God's Word, we have this complex, interconnected web of stories and allusions and cross references and themes and prophecies tying together every single verse of the Bible. But ultimately, they all tell one single story of redemption. So this is a beautiful pattern. In the end, it's just one single string. And in the same way in the Bible, we have this complex web of interconnected stories, but it's still telling one main story. All right, thank you, kids. You can all sit down now. Excellent work. Now, for those of you who have graduated from finger strings. I wanted to show you a different picture here. On your screen, this is a beautiful rainbow, a beautiful representation of 63,779 cross references found in the Bible. So let me explain this picture for you. So along the bottom axis there, you see little gray and white, alternating gray and white. You may have to come up to the screen, and I can send you this image later. I'll email it out to everyone in the church. But along the bottom, every single book of the Bible, you can see there the little bars are longer or shorter, depending on how long or short each chapter of the Bible is. The one in the middle there that extends all the way down to the bottom, now that's Psalm 119. So, and what you see here is each arc represents a cross-reference to another place in the Bible, with the colors varying depending on how near they are or how far away they are. It's incredible. And this is just a small cross-section of the total number of cross-references in the Bible. I saw another image where they'd done something similar and found 340,000 cross-references and mapped those out in a similar kind of infographic. And I'm showing you this because I want you to have a sense for the rich and interconnected detail in God's Word. Now, these references don't all point to Jesus, but I want you to see the breadth of this intricate and carefully constructed world that we're entering every single time you enter, open up your Bible. It's far more than like this patchwork quilt of different materials. The Bible is this tightly woven, fully integrated whole. 66 books, 40 different authors, written over 2,000 years. And yet look at this picture, how beautifully interconnected everything is. It's incredible. And Jesus is everywhere. He's everywhere. He's the thread holding everything together. He's the lens that we talked about, helping us to make sense of it all. He's at the center of the story, and he's the point of the story. It's all about Jesus. If you somehow miss Jesus when you're reading the Bible, you're missing the point. Now, so far in this series, our excursions have all started in the Old Testament and then worked our way progressively into the New Testament. But this morning, we're actually going to start in the New Testament, and we're going to bounce back and forth between the two Testaments, and we're going to weave this beautiful pattern as a result. And what we're going to see on our journey today is, in the end, quite simple. Our main point today is the title of the sermon, Jesus Reigns. Jesus Reigns. Now, unpacking that title a little bit, the text provides us with two main points today, underneath that title, two main points. And our first point is that Jesus reigns as King. Let's see this. We're going to start our journey today, like I said, in the New Testament in Luke chapter 20. Now, this is actually a brief passage that we skipped over in our series on Luke, and we say, well, we'll get to that later. Well, that later is now, and we're going to look at this passage. The setting is the temple in Jerusalem during the last few days before the crucifixion. And the tension is already running very high between Jesus and the religious leaders. And then Jesus stumps everyone, including most readers, with the following questions. Question, he says, if you look here in the text, starting in verse 41, but he, meaning Jesus, said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? I'll admit, this is kind of a confusing passage. First, many of us are not that well-versed in the Old Testament. And second, even if we know the psalm that Jesus is referring to, it's pretty hard to tell who is speaking to whom. And third, it's not immediately clear, even if we figure that out, what it is the main point that Jesus is trying to make. Now, if you remember that rainbow image I showed you at the beginning of the service with all those cross references, well, we're gonna pull on a couple of those strands right now to get some help making sense of our passage in Luke 20. Now, first, we need to follow a strand going back to the Old Testament to talk about how the Christ, meaning that's just a Greek translation for the word Messiah, is David's son. Now, the history of God's people is filled with important figures. Abraham is the great patriarch with whom God made the covenant promises Michael talked about a few weeks ago. Moses is the great leader who brought the people out of Egypt and through whom God gave the law. But David stands tall as the greatest king of Israel. He's the chosen one through whom God promises to bring blessing to his people. Listen to this incredible covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord God, Yahweh, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now there's a ton packed into this densely packed passage. But what matters most for us is this repeated promise that God is going to build a house for David that will last forever. Not a literal house, of course, but a dynasty. David has already been anointed king of Israel, but now God sets an even bigger vision for the future. God promises David an everlasting kingdom and throne. Something so much more significant than a physical palace or crown. Something bigger even than David himself. Remember, both David and his son Solomon experienced some epic leadership failures. But God's vision is so much bigger than these two flawed men. God's covenant, his eternal promise, points forward to the perfect king, the Messiah, whose reign would one day be over all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is the imagery that is then picked up repeatedly throughout the rest of the Psalms and the prophets. It's the imagery that gave the people hope during the exile and during the return. It's what they clung to during the years of silence after the last prophet had spoken, and as the Greco-Roman Empire slowly consumed the entire Mediterranean. A king is coming. Look with me at just one small example from the prophet Jeremiah. He says in Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and he shall deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." In typically poetic fashion, David both represents this future ideal messianic king. He represents this king, and David is also the conduit through which this king will come. And this king, he will be like unlike any other human king. He will bring righteousness and rest and peace. And look at this last line in verse 6. The messianic king, this descendant of David, will be called the Lord is righteousness. A mighty ruler bringing justification to his people. But who is this king? Who is this king? Following, remember that picture again, following all these strands in an arc back to Luke 20, everything we just discussed is, it's like this rich, fertile seedbed of messianic hope into which Jesus is then speaking and teaching. But the layers continue to build as Jesus quotes then from Psalm 110, and I want you to see the text of that psalm right here. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this opening is a little bit confusing, as I said, so I'm going to demonstrate with some help from my Lego friends. So we're going to cut over to our Lego picture here, and I'm going to explain this for you in more detail. I've got to take my mic with me here, too. Okay. So hopefully you can see here, because this is a confusing passage. The Lord said to my Lord, and David is involved, so who's doing what? All right, so this is our little David here, David with his shepherd's staff right there. He's the one writing this psalm. And David says, the Lord. Now, when you have the Lord in all capital letters like that, they're talking about Yahweh, God, our Father in heaven. So we've represented him with this blazing fire here, dwelling in unapproachable light, King of Kings. So this is Yahweh. So David is writing this psalm, and he says, he's going to bow down in a moment. I can't even get him to stand up. He's ready to worship. The Lord, God, said to my Lord. David is envisioning this Lord, someone who's greater than David. This Messiah is the one that he's talking to. The Lord, God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, the future Messiah, come sit at my right hand. He's seated on this throne with Yahweh, with God our Father, until I make your enemies a footstool beneath you. And David, through this psalm, is falling on his face in worship before this great messianic figure. David, the great king of Israel, talking and pointing to one who is greater even than him, who is to come in the future. Okay. So, I hope seeing that a little bit just gives you a little bit of clarity of who is speaking to whom. Because we've already talked about how great David is. He's the chosen king, the one with whom God made a covenant. And yet here David is, and he's pointing to someone greater than himself. A Lord, this messianic figure who will reign on the throne with Yahweh. No enemy will be able to prevail against him. His power and his victory will be absolute. As it says in the next verse, no enemy will prevail against this Lord and King. As it says in the text, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, we're going to follow that strand. As remember, we're weaving this pattern here. We're going to follow that strand back to Luke 20 again here. And Jesus' question, David thus calls him Lord, calls this Messiah seated on this throne. David calls him Lord, so how could he be his son? Now for us, this question maybe doesn't make any sense. Of course his son can be greater than his father. That happens all the time. But in a patriarchal system, such thinking is completely backwards. A father is always superior to his son. A father would never bow down in reverence to his son. And yet, that appears to be what David is doing here. The answer to this problem is that this Lord will be David's son by genealogy, by birth, but far more importantly, he will be David's Lord in his role as Messiah. And who is this Lord? Peter ties all these strands together in his great sermon on Pentecost, quoting from Psalm 110, and then proclaiming, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus reigns as the promised Davidic king. Jesus reigns as the long-hoped-for Messiah. Jesus reigns as the Lord against whom no foe can stand. And Jesus reigns as your king. His reign is absolute. His power is complete. His rule extends over all. No corner of creation is outside his reach. His kingdom extends across all the earth. And his will be done. Now, I don't know about you, but right now, some days it feels like we're floating adrift on this huge empty ocean, being tossed all over the place by these huge ocean swells. It's destabilizing. It's frustrating. Sometimes a little nauseating. I just want to get off this ride. But our text assures us that there is actually, in the end, solid ground we really can stand on, even right now. Not one day in the future, but today. You can have stability even as it feels like we're drowning in this sea of voices and opinions, because the call of Christ cuts through them all. He alone is King. God has sworn this to be true. It's the most certain fact that we can have. Jesus is King. Not you, not me, not the person driving you crazy on social media, not the governor, not the president. Jesus. He alone is King. And that's the stable ground we have to keep reminding ourselves of over and over and over again. Jesus is King. That's my stable ground. It means we're not adrift. It means we're actually safe in His capable hands. It doesn't all depend on you, or me, or a politician, or a preacher. Jesus is growing and expanding His kingdom. For Him, this pandemic is just a blip. It changes nothing. It can't stop anything. This too shall pass, because our King reigns, and His scepter goes forth to rule in the midst of all His enemies, both physical and spiritual. So take heart and do not give up, because Jesus reigns as King.
Amen.
Much of our first section today was centered around Psalm 110, and for good reason. I read this week that there are 33 allusions or references to this psalm in the New Testament. That's more than any other psalm. And much of that language centers around the Messiah's role as King. However, there's another role emphasized in Psalm 110 that's equally important. And that's Jesus' role as high priest. Now, like I said at the beginning, there are only two main points today. And our second point is this: Jesus reigns as high priest. Now, priests served a vital role in the life of Israel. They assisted people in making offerings. They were the principal teachers of the law. They provided guidance and direction in how to obey and draw near to God. They were the spiritual leaders of the country and revered as such. Most significantly, the high priest was the only person who could enter into the most holy place of the temple on the Day of Atonement. Temple worship required priests. So if you wanted to follow God, you needed a priest. And with that in mind, I want you to look with me again at the text of Psalm 110. Remember our little Lego minifigures? As a reminder, this is a psalm written by David, announcing two great promises that the Lord, Yahweh, makes to David's Lord, the Messiah. First, that he will be a mighty king. But now here, that he would also be a great high priest, carrying out the role of teacher of the law and sacrificial mediator. So we read in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, to understand this verse, like I said, we're going to have to track another strand going back from Psalm 110 all the way to Genesis chapter 14. And there we find this brief account of Abraham's involvement in a war between two groups of kings. And they're fighting and fighting. Abraham doesn't personally have any skin in this game, except when his nephew Lot gets captured. When one of these groups of kings captures Sodom and Gomorrah, takes all their people, and Lot and his family and possessions, they're all captured as a result. And so Abraham is going to defend his relative, his blood relative. And so he gathers together 318 men, and they mount this sneak night raid, and they defeat the enemy kings, and they rescue Lot and all of his possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the kind of dramatic victory that can only happen when God is on your side. In fact, it's evidence, proof that God is truly with him, enacting the promises that he's already made in his covenant to be with him and to bless him and to provide for him. Because when God wills a victory, it doesn't matter how outnumbered you may be. We can plan and worry all we want, but God is working out a plan that no king and no enemy can ever thwart. Now, upon Abraham's return, the cowardly king of Sodom comes out to meet him, because he had actually run away. He had fled during the initial battle. He comes out to meet Abraham, but along with this man named Melchizedek, who is called in the text both King of Salem and also Priest of the God Most High. Melchizedek, in fact, brings out bread and wine for Abraham, and he blesses Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That's amazing enough, but then Abraham, in turn, offers Melchizedek a tithe, 10% of all the possessions that he has. It's this astonishing moment. The great patriarch Abraham, the one who received this covenant blessings of God, showing honor and reverence to someone greater than himself, even paying him tithes. This is an incredible moment. Now, although the text doesn't give us any details, we do know that Melchizedek plays a unique role as both a king and also a high priest. Moreover, we know he lives and reigns in the city Salem, the city that will one day become Jerusalem, the city of David's, the seat of David's kingdom, home to the temple and the spiritual and national center for the people of Israel. And it's perhaps for these reasons that David uses Melchizedek in Psalm 110 to describe the future messianic ruler of the people of God. Not only will the Messiah be a greater king than David, he will also be a greater priest than anyone from the Levitical priesthood. Everyone will bow down before him. But now keep your thumb there, because we're going to trace a new thread now going from Psalm 110 all the way forward to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where there's an extensive exposition of Melchizedek and his relationship to the Messiah. Before we get into Hebrews, though, I just want to pause again. Look, I know this may feel like we're playing, you're in this giant game of ping pong, and we're like bouncing back and forth and back and forth. And I don't want you to get disoriented, but I do want you to see some of these intricate connections between the two testaments. It's just like those finger strings at the beginning of our sermon, with all these different strands coming together to make a beautiful whole. And what we want to do through this whole sermon series, brief as it is to give you a vision for tracing out some of these themes and connections for yourself. Because as you can see, there are so many. Well, in an ideal world, we'd have time to unpack all of the book of Hebrews, or at least the central section in chapters 5 through 10, but we'll have to wait for another sermon series to do that. Or if you want to do a Bible study, I would love to join any of you in a Bible study going through the book of Hebrews. So if that tickles your fancy, email me, text me, call me. I would love to do that with you this summer. But the train of thought here in Hebrews really begins at the end of chapter 4, where Jesus is called our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That concept is then developed further through chapters 5 and 6 as he quotes from Psalm 110 and talks about Melchizedek. But the fullest explanation comes in chapter 7, which we read at the beginning of this service. And just looking at a little bit here at the beginning of chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most God High, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings." That's what we talked about in Genesis 14. "And he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." King of Righteousness. Do you hear those echoes from Jeremiah? The Lord is our righteousness. That's what our king is going to be. And here, Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. But he is also the King of Salem. Not just a city, but that word Salem representing the word shalom, peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, the author of the book of Hebrews is not trying to claim that Melchizedek literally had no father or mother. Rather, he's trying to make the point that Melchizedek is not from the line of Abraham. He's not part of the chosen people. In some sense, he's in a different class altogether. A king and a priest standing outside of the main Bible storyline. And in a similar way, Jesus also is utterly unlike anyone else. He's not just a slightly improved David, but an entirely new kind of king altogether. Jesus isn't another priest, a slightly better one in the Levitical priesthood, but an entirely new kind of priest altogether. Melchizedek was the King of Righteousness in name, but Jesus is the embodiment of God's justice and the source of all our righteousness. Melchizedek was a king in a city of peace, but Jesus is our peace and is working to restore shalom, peace, wholeness throughout all of creation. Melchizedek is in this sense almost like an empty mold, giving the shape and the form which Jesus would one day come to fill. But to what end? Why do we even need a priest? I mean, a king, I understand, right? We're always looking for good, strong leaders. But what purpose does a priest serve for me? Who cares about all this stuff with Melchizedek? Well, according to Hebrews, we should care a great deal about this because the priestly function of the Messiah is vitally important for us as believers. In our day-to-day life, we have 6 whole chapters devoted to unpacking what this means for us today as we walk through this world with Jesus. But if we had to boil it down to just a few key points, first, we can have confidence. Listen to this from chapter 4, verse 16. "With confidence, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Who hasn't felt themselves to be in a time of need over the last 2 months? Or maybe even the last 2 hours this morning? I've been praying over and over again for grace and for mercy so much over the last few weeks. For myself, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, give me the ability to extend grace. And because Jesus reigns as our great high priest, we can confidently approach God our help for help in our moments of crisis, in our moments of dire need. Not falteringly or fearfully, but boldly. So if you're feeling drained, you can reach out to God right now in prayer. Lord, give me the grace to persevere. Lord, have mercy on me for all the ways in which I am failing and falling short. And we know, because of the work that Jesus did, He will hear and He will respond. Our great high priest Jesus guarantees it. Now, second, we can have hope. We can draw near with hope. In Hebrews 6, we read, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Because of the unchanging character of God, because of the unchanging nature of His promises, we can hold fast to the hope set before us. And what is that hope? Of sharing in the promises and the blessings and the inheritance made to promise to Abraham. And our hope of blessing and rest is both something we hold fast to and something that holds us fast. Like an anchor, we're holding on to it, and the anchor is holding us steady at the same time. If there's something we need more of right now, it's hope. Right? We need hope. Not in politics, not in people, not in medical treatments, not in ourselves, but hope in Jesus. I think this pandemic has highlighted all the false idols we've been looking to for meaning and assurance and hope. Our money, our health, our sports achievement, our busyness, our productivity. And with all of these taken away from us, what do we have left? Jesus is the only anchor that will hold us firm in this storm. And instead of all our futile attempts to grasp after the idols that have shown themselves to be useless, we should pour ourselves instead into knowing and loving Jesus even more. And third here, we can draw near and experience freedom. God says in Hebrews 10, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Praise the Lord for that. I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that when this season that we're going through is over, and one day it will be over. But when it's over, I think many people are going to have some serious regrets. You may look back a year from now and wonder, why did I act like that? Why did I say those things to my friends, to my family, to myself? There's going to be guilt and shame and frustration, the lost opportunities, the missed chances we had. And Satan, who has already been at work in and through all of this, working 24 hours a day, around the clock, Satan and his demons working to divide and to deceive and to devour. Satan will score a double victory if we then allow those feelings of guilt and shame to consume and to overwhelm us. Do not give in to that way of thinking. Don't give in to it. Your freedom has been purchased at such a high price. And based on the authority of the Word of God, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then your sins and your lawless deeds will be remembered no more. You have been made clean. You've been set free from all feelings of guilt and shame. and enabled to walk in newness of life. Don't let Satan tell you otherwise. Well, as we wrap this up, the cross references have been flowing thick and fast this week, right? We've been weaving our way back and forth between the Testaments, but I hope that you've been able to see through all of this a single main thought that God, Jesus, reigns. First, that he reigns as king in the line of David, but so much greater than David. Second, that he reigns as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, but far greater than Melchizedek in every way. But finally, that Jesus reigns as king and high priest forever. Forever. As it says in Hebrews 7:25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Always. He executes these roles continually, fighting daily on our behalf, defeating all our enemies, while also at the same time ministering grace, filling us with hope, freeing us from the weight of shame and sin. He is truly our Lord and our Savior. Let us worship him now through prayer. Lord, you are our great King. Lord, we're so thankful that you go out and fight these battles for us, defeating our enemies. Lord, we are so thankful that you are also our great High Priest, interceding on our behalf, bringing us grace and freedom and mercy and forgiveness. Lord, giving us hope. Lord, we thank you for these gifts and we worship you as our King who reigns forever. In Jesus' name, amen.